Good morning. So today's Bible reading is Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatha, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatha went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatha went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please settle our hearts now, that we might sit at your feet and that you might speak to us. Lord, give us hearts to hear, minds to understand, and humble us that we might apply what you have to say to us in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every good story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So it was last week, as we looked at the beginning of the story of Esther. We met King Xerxes at his royal banquet. We saw how he lost his cool when Queen Vashti refused to play his silly game. We met the beautiful young Esther, who became queen in Vashti's place, although we squirmed at the details of the beauty contest by which she won the king's favour. We also met Mordecai, Esther's grandfatherly guardian who adopted her when her parents died. And of course, we met Haman. Let's say it together. Boo. Haman. Boo. The villain of the story whose reaction against Mordecai, because Mordecai refused to honour him, became the reason for this genocidal plot to destroy, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day. That was the beginning of our story, and if you remember from last week, we left the city of Susa in a state of bewilderment. The average person on the street couldn't understand why the Jews needed to be annihilated. What was the king doing? Well, in fact, he wasn't doing very much at all. At the start of chapter 3, he made Haman his favoured official, and Haman wasted no time in influencing royal policy. He persuaded the king, and then he used the king's signet ring to authorise his own decree. And so the edict was published to exterminate all the Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire. And that's where we finished last week, at the very end of chapter 3. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. That was the beginning of Esther's story, and it left us on the edge of an abyss. What will happen to God's people? Is there a future? Is this the end? Well, now today we're going to look at chapters 4 to 6, in which the seeds of hope are planted. This is the middle of Esther's story, and we're going to see how God's providence will work in amazing ways so that the plans of the evil Haman will begin to unravel. Last week, we saw all of those things, and we saw God raising up Esther to be a leader, a queen. So now God's people have a leader, and she is a woman. And you may ask, what happened to the men? The chief priests, the elders, the princes and the kings. So much of Esther's story, when you read it, is subversive, and it's designed to shame those men who brought Israel down. But in this dark hour, Esther will do her duty. She will stand her ground. She will lay her life on the line. She will intercede on behalf of God's people. She will overcome the enemy, and she will deliver God's people from death. Her inner beauty is about to shine like never before, and in many ways Esther becomes a Christ-like figure in this book. She stands, as it were, at the midpoint between Eve, who gives life to humanity, and Mary, who gives life to Christ, and she is a life-giving woman. Through her ministry, the life of God's people will be saved. So I have 4 points for you today. Chapter 4, I want to talk about Esther's courage. This is the most important chapter in the entire book, so we'll spend most of our time here today, chapter 4. In chapter 5, Esther takes her request to the king. We also see Haman's folly, his pride and his malice. We see the darkest hour in this telling of Esther's story, where Haman builds a gallows right in front of his own house where he hopes to hang Mordecai the Jew. And then we'll finish in chapter 6 with an answer to prayer. And this is where Haman's plans begin to unravel due to God's providence at work in the life of King Xerxes in particular. But I begin with Esther's courage. This is what happened as soon as Haman's edict was published. We see Mordecai the Jew immediately going out into the streets, and he begins to make a very public showing of his grief. So I'm looking now at chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. People must have seen him walking by. Having heard the news, this man, his clothes torn, sackcloth and ashes, wailing bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Not allowed to have any sad faces in the king's presence. Everything's supposed to look happy and perfect. So he's prevented from going any further. Mordecai is doubly grieved. it seems to me, because he knows he is the one who has triggered this evil edict that's going to destroy the whole people. And it's interesting because as you look at Mordecai's life, he really is a very law-abiding citizen. He does do his best to do whatever he's been told to do. But there's something about Haman that he cannot respect. He will not give face to this man. He will not honour him. Neither will he obey the king's command in this respect that says that he should, for it was the king who had appointed Haman. But Mordecai will not obey this law. And now by his refusal, Mordecai has brought disaster upon all of God's people. And you've got to ask the question, why? Why won't Mordecai obey this law, given all the other laws of the land that he seems willing to obey? It's very particular about not crossing the threshold at the king's gate, for example. Why won't Mordecai respect Haman, who the king has put in authority over him? Is this simply a matter of conscience? Is he seeking to honour God rather than man? Is that what this is about? I think that's part of it, undoubtedly, but it doesn't explain everything to my way of thinking. Something else is going on here, in addition to wanting to honour God and to guard his conscience. So what is it? Well, the clue, I think, is found in the genealogies of Mordecai and Haman, their background, their backstory. Who are they and what's happening as they come into conflict? It's really fascinating to see who the ancestors of Haman and Mordecai are. Because, first of all, Mordecai is related to King Saul. Did you realise that? He's related to King Saul, Israel's first king. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, he'll see that he's called Mordecai, son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Kish. And who's Kish? Well, Kish is the father of Saul. So yes, Mordecai is related to Israel's first king, King Saul. And then Haman is an Agagite. He's a descendant of King Agag. Oh, who's King Agag? Well, we're going to find out in a minute. But the point is, King Agag is an Amalekite whose life was foolishly spared by King Saul against God's command. Haman is called in chapter 3, verse 1, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. So Haman is directly related to King Agag, who was an Amalekite. Well, what does this mean? To us, it seems like something of no great importance. But to the Jews, this is dynamite. This is significant. This is something that grounds Esther's story in the big story of God's people through the ages. Because this feud goes right back to the beginning, when Israel was just escaping from their bondage in Egypt. We're back now in the book of Exodus because of these references to Agag and Kish. God's people hadn't even made it to Mount Sinai yet. The covenant between Israel and God hadn't been set up. The law hadn't been given. And yet already God's people are facing destruction from these Amalekite raiders who are the ancestors of Haman the Agagite. It was a satanic attack designed to destroy Israel at the time of their birth. So my point is that Mordecai and Haman are in some way representatives of this bigger battle between the church and the world, between God and Satan, between God's people and the world's people. And Esther's courage, which we're going to see soon, is a sign of God's continuing faithfulness to his people through all generations, which happens to touch upon Esther's time, but carries on to Christ and continues to us. Sign of God's continuing faithfulness to you and to me as his people today. So Mordecai's refusal to honour Haman brought to light this monstrous tyranny again in their generation. And so Mordecai the Jew did well in not bowing down to Haman the Agagite. But let me fill in a little more of this historical background for you, just so you see how these points join together. If we go back to Exodus chapter 17, there's a famous battle that takes place. It's where Moses has to hold the staff all day long. And he's got Aaron and he's got Hur on either side of him. He gets tired, he has to sit down. If he lets the staff drop, then Joshua starts to lose the battle. And so Joshua is fighting all day long, and eventually the battle is won. And when it's over, the Lord says to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then, as it were, God gives the Amalekites 300 years to repent, but they never do. So when Saul becomes Israel's first king, it's his duty to be the executioner. And then you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you see God giving this command to King Saul. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them. Do not spare them. Devote them utterly to me. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Does this sound familiar? It's kind of a battle to the death on either sides, isn't it? So why does God work like this? I can't give you an easy answer. There is no easy answer. But what it teaches me is that God's righteousness is more mysterious than we like to think. So we're left to say how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. I know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not happy for anyone to perish in their sins, not even the Amalekites. And yet his righteousness demands that justice be done, for he is a holy God. So there is this battle taking place, affecting the lives of God's people. And Saul is commissioned to be the executioner, but he fails. And the consequences of that failure then come all the way down to Esther and to Mordecai. I want you to just listen to the moment where Saul fails. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 8, and then we'll come back to our passage. But in that passage, 1 Samuel 15 verse 8, Saul took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all of his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. Now, we know that Samuel subsequently put King Agag to death, but it seems, and we're not told how, there is this connection between Haman, the Agagite, and King Agag, who Saul did not put to death. And as soon as we see that scene where Saul has failed, what happens next? God says to Samuel, I am grieved. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And now Mordecai, the son of Kish, the relative of King Saul, must face his Agag. There is a battle to be had here, and it's bigger than either of these men. It points us on to Christ and the battle that he must have on our behalf, on behalf of his people. This is not a time for weakness. This is not a time to repeat the mistakes of his ancestor, but in a sense to seek to redeem them. Somehow Mordecai knows it in his bones. So he goes out into the streets of Susa and he begins to grieve publicly with this great outpouring of grief. And there was a great mourning among all the Jews, with fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes, because they knew the time was short. And Esther heard about it, and she tried to comfort Mordecai by sending him fresh clothes, because she didn't know what was upsetting him. But Mordecai refused to be comforted. He refused to accept the clothes. So Esther had to send a eunuch out to him to ask him what was going on. And that's how they communicated with one another, through this eunuch who was their walkie-talkie in those days. He would walkie-talkie back between the two of them, and they were able to communicate. Mordecai explained everything. And he urged Esther to go to the king and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. For her people, do you see? For she is a Jew. And she must rise to the occasion. But Esther is reluctant at first, as you see in verse 11. She explains, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. I can't just walk in and see him. Not even the queen is allowed to do that. Which sounds incredible, doesn't it? One commentator says about this, it's the result of King Xerxes having too many wives and concubines. Trying to control the situation, perhaps that's it. But it's a sad marriage, isn't it, where going to see your husband could result in death unless he extends the gold scepter to you. Well, be that as it may, I'll put a coin up there because that is a Darius. That's a coin where there's a Persian king with his gold scepter, right? So that's King Darius, an actual coin. You can go and check it out. Google it. You'll see the kings of Persia had their gold scepter. So it's consistent with the Bible. So Esther has this choice to make. It's a choice that could be the last choice she makes. A choice that will affect her future and the future of all God's people from the exile until Christ. This is a big decision. And it's upon her to make it. So in verse 13, Mordecai presses her to do her duty. He says to her, these are critical verses in the book of Esther. Please understand, listen to this. He says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Do you think you can keep your head down? Do you think it'll be okay if you just stay silent? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? And those are powerful words, aren't they? And what will Esther do? Esther, it's now or never. Do your duty. For who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Esther is being urged here, is she not, to put her trust in the Lord, to lay her life on the line. And Mordecai is urging her to really ask herself this question. Who else but God could have brought you to this place at this time where you can speak to the king on behalf of God's people? This has to be God's doing. And that's the subtext to all that's being said here, is it not? So make the choice and make it now because tomorrow may be too late. And this is what she does. Look at verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all these instructions. This is a big moment in history, isn't it? And it comes down to one moment, one person. What will God do as Esther and Mordecai seek to respond as they believe God is calling them to? I love how Esther gets this right. We saw last week how messy her life was, how powerless she was, the challenges she faced. But here she gets it right, doesn't she? She humbles herself before God. She fasts and surely she prays. And then she does what she has to do. If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. I can do none else. Here I stand. I must do this thing. And her courage is an inspiration to us all. For you know how it is when people want you to stay silent. Tell you not now, not yet. Don't put everything at risk. You know, when the marriage debate was on, they redefined what marriage is. And at that point, because I was opposed to the change of the law and the change of the definition to marriage, I handed in my pastoral right to marry people on behalf of the state, because I don't agree with their definition of marriage. I can tell you I can count on one hand the number of ministers who did likewise. Ah, well, we lost marriage, never mind. I guess we'll just continue on. When do you take a stand? These are hard decisions. But if marriage is anything you want it to be, then I don't want to be a part of that definition of marriage. I want the Bible's definition, and we'll marry before God. These little decisions can change lives. Now there are only three more things I want to show you from today's passage to bring out the glorious truth of what God is doing for his people. I'm going to move very quickly now through the rest of these two chapters. First, there is Esther's request, which is in the first half of chapter 5. Somehow, Esther needs to win the king's favour again because he hasn't called to see her for a month. And now, how to do that? Her first step, she decides, is to prepare a banquet where she can speak to the king in a setting more likely to find him in a good mood. And this is very clever because we know, don't we, how much King Xerxes loves a good banquet. He is the banquet king. So a banquet it is. And she also invites Haman. Perhaps she's hoping that Haman may yet hang himself by what he says when the wine begins to flow. So in chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. She's breaking the law. Her life is now forfeit. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. Those words keep appearing in the story of Esther. He was pleased with her and held out to her that gold scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The first test has been passed. Esther is still alive. And then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Up to half my kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." And now the second test has been passed because the king loves the idea of a banquet. So the plan is agreed to. Haman is called, dinner is served, but Esther is not yet ready to share her heart's concern. Maybe it's because Haman hasn't yet sort of shown his colours. We're not told why. But in verse 7, Esther says, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them." Another banquet. "And then I will answer the king's question." So the third test has been passed. Esther now has the king's favour, and all she needs to do, all, is to trust God's answer to her prayers and the fasting and the time that she's set this issue before God. So let's see what God will do. We see in the second part of chapter 5 how Haman's folly is enlarged. Haman's folly. this highly successful man who really has everything in life ought to be very happy with how he's been promoted to second in charge after the king, above all the other nobles of Persia. And yet, even though he's part of the privileged elite of his society, he feels victimized by Mordecai the Jew. And so chapter 5, verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits because he'd just been banqueting. But who does he see on his way home? When he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. That thorn in my side, that Mordecai. And nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And when he got home, what does he do? He boasted to his wife and his friends about his vast wealth and his many sons and the banquet that Esther had invited him to. He's got all these things, hasn't he? So privileged. But how can I be happy when Mordecai still lives? So the plan was hatched that evening to build a gallows for Mordecai. Let's not wait for the official edict. Let's get Mordecai tomorrow. And his wife and his friends say to him, then you can go to the dinner with the king and be happy. You can go and be happy, because when you go out the door, Mordecai will be hanging there. I say, oh, now I'm happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. And this is the darkest hour in the story of Esther, the moment where Haman seems to be an unstoppable force of evil. But God has other ideas. And so my final point for today, I'm calling an answer to prayer. It's in chapter 6. For while Haman goes to bed happy in the hope of hanging Mordecai, it turns out that King Xerxes is having a sleepless night. And the hours are ticking slowly by as they do when you put your head on the pillow and you're tossing and you're turning. He calls for his attendants to come with the chronicles of his reign that they might read them to him. It's an odd request, isn't it? Maybe he thought the readings of those chronicles would send him to sleep. But as they were being read, the attendants turned to the page about Mordecai and how he had saved the king's life, which is true. We learned about it back in chapter 2. Mordecai exposed a plot of two of the king's officers who had conspired to assassinate the king. And now the king's awake. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, sire. The king said, who is in court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. My goodness, I don't know what hour of the day it was, but he was eager to be there early. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king said. Presumably still in his pajamas in the royal bedchamber. Bring him in. And this is such a wonderfully written part of the story. I'm just going to let the story tell itself. So let me read to you from chapter 6, from verse 6, as we see what happens next. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honour than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on a horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. And who is Haman thinking of? Himself. He wants to be dressed up as the king. About the only thing he doesn't have is that scepter. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse, He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. And if you want to find out what happens next, you'll need to come back next Sunday to hear the final installment in our series on Esther. God's providence is going to bring about a great deliverance for God's people, which reminds me that we should never lose hope in his purposes. Through an Esther or through a Mordecai, God can turn the world on its head. And when he does so, all the glory belongs to him. So let us close there for this morning. Let me very quickly say, what things have we learnt today in this middle part of Esther's story? I think one lesson is, if you're a child of God, you'll always have a part to play in the building up of his kingdom, no matter how small you think you are. Don't write yourself off. Don't write yourself off. No matter who you are, you can stand up, you can speak up, you can pray, you can support the ministry of your church. There's always something you can do. And who knows but that God has brought you to this position for such a time as this. Don't write yourself off. Secondly, given the opportunity to serve your generation, do it with courage and hope in God's redeeming grace. Pray, fast, do what you need to do to prepare your heart. But such opportunities may come only once in a lifetime. And when they come, you need to prepare your life and your heart and be prepared to lay it on the line for Jesus. If I perish, I perish, but to God be the glory. Third, I want to say, avoid victimhood narratives, those kind that Haman seems to believe in, because they are anti-Christian to the core. They are miserable, soul-destroying, hate-inducing tools of propaganda. And they are very popular among the elites in our society today because they shift the blame onto someone else. And that's what they do. You can think yourself innocent by blaming the other person. So Haman felt justified in executing this plan of genocide because Mordecai had hurt his feelings. And so it was time to cancel him. It's cancel culture in the time of King Xerxes. And finally, let us not forget the power of the gospel. Where the world promises change, God offers redemption. And redemption is a far greater thing than change. I was talking to Annika last Sunday about the Gaby baby situation because it arose in her lectures. And I just want to show very quickly, that was the Gaby baby stuff that kicked off our response, our letter to the school. It's a very disturbing picture of a young boy. It's promoting normalisation of same-sex marriage. And that was done at Burwood Girls High. And the next picture is just saying, if I can have the next picture, please. This message of change, and this was 2015, Safe Schools Coalition, change is coming, promoting lesbianism, promoting all of these things amongst the kids, at the schools, and through the 18-18 website and various things. Change is what you're offered. Let's go from the frying pan into the fire. But God offers us something so much better than that. If we're going to have the last slide. In him we have redemption, not change, but redemption out of the brokenness of our lives. The hope that is offered to us in the gospel, that through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That is our hope. That is our message. That is the response that we need to put before those who do not know the hope that we have in Christ our Saviour. Let's pray. Abba Father, we thank you that you have brought us into a relationship with you, that we are not left without hope, that you have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus. Please help us to hold on to that reality, to live this life that you've given us to your glory, and give us the courage to stand and to speak when we know it is something we need to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.